The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Looking at the, under point C of section 3 on Christ and the Covenant, we want to come to sub-point 3, and I see it's already up here. To see that the covenant is one covenant. Oh, let me back up just a second. I'm hopeful. I wanted to have your first exams back to you, and I'm hopeful I'll be able to get those to you before you head off for vacation. I have in mind that the second test that is scheduled for the 6th of April. I think I will administer that along the lines that we did the first one, again, because of the snow days and so on, and I'll have it ready at the beginning of that week, and so you can come in at Monday morning, 8:30, if you'd like, and take it in that week, or you may have till Friday, 3 o'clock to take care of that. That's right. There are no Tuesday, yeah. And by the way, remember, this is extremely important material that you're reading, particularly the materials in Professor Murray dealing with the nature and the extent of the atonement, matters that are simply at the heart of the subject matter that we're dealing with, that we're responsible for in this course, and yet that I'm not focusing on, particularly in the lecturing. We'll certainly address it, but not in the kind of very focused way that Professor Murray has done in the Redemption Accomplished and Applied materials especially, and that's not to suggest that the other materials aren't important as well, but really lend yourself, not just for the passing the test, negotiating the test, but to really appropriating those materials, because they're at the heart of what the work of Christ is all about. So we'll continue here trying to put all that in the covenant perspective, and we, as I said, want to accent now that ultimately considered, in the end of the day, as they say, or whatever, there is only one covenant. Ultimately, it's not a matter of covenants, plural. Now, initially, as you hear that, such a statement may seem wrong, manifestly wrong, and would seem to be a statement made full in the face of extensive biblical data, very clear biblical data. For instance, Jeremiah 31. Doesn't Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 and 32 promise that the Lord will make a new covenant? Not only will this be a new covenant, but then by contrast, the point is immediately made that this covenant, this new covenant, will not be like the covenant made with Israel at Sinai when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, how can we say that there is only ultimately one covenant in the light of such a statement? Or again, coming to the New Testament, doesn't the writer of the book of Hebrews, 8:13, doesn't he, in commenting now, as a matter of fact, you'll see, it's really a commentary on the Jeremiah 31 passage, doesn't he say that the new covenant has made the Mosaic covenant obsolete? Very strong word. Not only obsolete, but aging. So there is, in such biblical language, not only an indication of plurality, but at least, as you can just see from this very quick sampling that I've given, there's at least an indication of some measure of discontinuity, not only plurality, but discontinuity. And I want to, before I go on and make my primary emphasis here, I want to affirm this diversity, the discontinuity that involves. That needs to be accounted for. And I hope to be doing that in a responsible way later on down in our discussion, that this diversity must not be glossed over. But what I'm concerned for here is to accent that we are bound to consider this diversity, even the discontinuity. We are bound to consider that from what we have spoken of now as the most ultimate covenantal perspective that that Scripture provides. We are bound to consider the diversity, let me put it more specifically, in view of the fact that God's purposes with Adam, God's purposes at the very beginning with and for Adam, even before the fall, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, 44 and 45. God's purposes from the beginning with Adam, they are realized in Christ. In Christ as the last Adam. I'm saying we're bound now to consider the language of plurality, diversity, discontinuity within that most ultimate of covenantal perspectives. That Adam, even before the fall, in a manner of speaking, is two posts of the Christ to come. So that, globally considered, what we have to deal with in Scripture is the one covenant of God. The one covenant of God. And let me spell out just a bit further what I have in mind in especially in accenting the covenant as one covenant. That is, what we encounter in Scripture is God's fidelity. God's fidelity. His loving commitment to man. We have to consider God's fidelity to that loving and gracious commitment. And that commitment, you see, dates from creation. What we have to account for is here is a fidelity, a gracious, condescending commitment that dates from creation and continues to consummation. So if you want to formalize that just a bit here to try to make a point, we need to appreciate the correlativity, if you will, of the three C's. Creation, covenant, consummation. The correlativity involved. That's supposed to say creation, covenant, consummation. What the Bible then records, and let me accent the unity of the Bible that we all want to be concerned for, as it is the Word of God. The unity of the Bible is on the line here. The unity of the Bible is intelligible only as the unfolding of this one covenant history. What the Bible records, globally seen, is the progression, the progress of the covenant history that moves from creation to consummation. Looking at it from a related angle, what we need to account for is an ongoing relationship between God and man. A relationship in which God initiates and man responds. Or as it has been put, the ongoing relationship of the action of God and the reacting action of man. The action of God, the reacting action of man. This, and we'll try to make this clear all along as we go, this has a constant structure. A constant structure. The undergirding covenantal fidelity of God. So looking with an eye just a bit more to the diversity for a second. Yes, there's a constant structure, and let me just put it very quickly at this point, since the question's come up, and I understand how it has come up, and we'll address it in more detail later on. The covenant of grace is a covenant of grace for us because it is a covenant of works for Christ. And that is the there you'll see the undergirding commonality. And that raises the whole question of the relationship between grace and works, which we'll also try to get at. Now, I see then what happens on different occasions as we move through covenant history, with as God deals with different individuals or groups, Abraham here, Israel at Sinai here, David, so on. What happens on these diverse situation, on different circumstances? Polumeros, kai polutropos, as the writer of Hebrews says at the very outset, in many different ways and in at different times. What happens in all this is not, strictly speaking now, the ending of one covenant and the beginning of another, the junking of one and the replacement with another. But it is the same covenant, repeated once again. The same covenant, yet again confirmed, further developed. Now, it is certainly the case that these repetitions or renewals, they will display variations, differences with what has preceded. And again, it is certainly the case, and I don't want to be misunderstood here, these differences must not be ignored. They must not be suppressed. And I recognize that is the great danger in the approach that I'm taking here. That's the liability that I'm exposing us to here from this perspective on emphasizing ultimate oneness, that the differences will not get adequate attention. And I want to alert us to that. But say again, no matter how great the differences, it is never the case that each episode of covenant making leads to an independent existence of its own. Now we can just, again, sample Scripture very quickly here. Make this observation. At a point where we might most expect it to be otherwise, and I'm thinking here of what Paul makes very clear in contrasting law and promise in Galatians 3:15 through 17. Let's take the moment. It helps in doing systematic theology to read the Bible every now and then. So. And again, we will hope to later on be able to do a more substantial exegesis. I guess we really only need to read verse 17. Paul has been comparing God's activity, his dealings with Abraham, promise to Abraham, with as he says, kata anthropon, taking example from everyday life, as the NIV puts it neatly, the matter of establishing a testament or a covenant. And he says, what I'm saying is this, verse 17. The covenant, understood with Abraham, previously confirmed by God. Now, the law coming in 430 years later did not annul the promise previously, the covenant previously made by God, with the result that the promise would be invalidated. So what Paul is saying here, the introduction of the law at Sinai did not nullify, did not do away with the covenant made with Abraham. The covenant at Sinai does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. Law does not annul promise. It does not invalidate or supersede the covenant previously made. So, on this, just add this further here. Again, so that I not be misunderstood, well, that's not the most important consideration to make the positive point here. Certainly we may talk about a plurality of covenants. There is propriety and even usefulness in doing so. And if nothing else, Scripture itself does. Paul, for instance, talks about the covenant, diathekai, the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2:12. And you'll find similar plural references, if nowhere else, in Romans 9:4 and Galatians 4:24. 9:4 and 4:24. So the issue here is not whether you talk about covenant or covenants. The issue, again, is simply this, that in if we use plural language, we ought to recognize, and we ought to recognize, I hope you have some appreciation at least here, from the larger ultimate perspective that Scripture itself provides. From that ultimate perspective, we ought to recognize that at the most, we are talking about different phases of covenant. We are talking about distinct subsets, different stages of covenant. Or we could even put it this way: what we are talking about are different dispensations of the one covenant. The covenant theologian is a dispensationalist, just as the dispensationalist is a covenant theologian in need, if I may say, on the side of having that covenant theology improved. Different dispensations, if you will, of the one covenant that appear in the course of its redemptive, given the fall, its redemptive historical development. Or look at it this way, finally, just to say this. Just as there is but one God, just as there is but one plan of God, just as there is ultimately a single decree, as there is one mediator, one Savior, one people of God, so there is only one covenant. One covenant variously administered. And that, I would say, is the way to keep balance here, to do justice to the one covenant variously as a fourth point, we want to give a bit of attention to the comprehensiveness of the covenant. The covenant as comprehensive. And you can, I think, anticipate that this is a point that will be closely connected with what we were just looking at. The one covenant as comprehensive or inclusive. We want to reinforce here that virtually all of God's dealings with creation, and most pointedly with man, his image-bearing creation, virtually all of God's dealings come into view when the covenant is considered. And again, I hope there's some advantage to our exegetical prelude or opening sections that we develop. We've already caught a glimpse of that in considering the sweeping dimensions of the Adam-Christ contrast, the sweeping covenantal dimensions of that contrast. So that revelation, look at it from that angle for a moment, revelation in its entirety, God's special revelation, is in the context of the covenant. Every locus of systematic theology provides a perspective on the covenant. And from the very beginning, man's creation in the image of God, as we already have suggested, That creation in the divine image at the outset is with a view to fellowship with God. That is in order to covenant. Now, let's develop things here from two mutually related perspectives. We can find occasion here. What we've just been saying provides a context for commenting briefly on an issue over which there are differences of viewpoint. And those differences can be seen in, particularly in recent discussions of covenant. And that is this issue, the relation of creation and covenant. The relationship of creation and covenant. And when I say creation, I'm thinking of the original state of affairs. Creation before the fall. Just address that issue of the relationship between pre-fall creation and covenant. Now, on the one hand here, we have the position of Professor Murray. Murray is hesitant to talk about a covenant before the fall. Hesitant to think in terms of covenant in describing the pre-fall situation. And he talks, as you may be aware, of a Adamic administration rather than a covenant of works. And here we're focused more on his reservations about covenant, not so much works. We'll come back to that later on. The reason, the controlling reason, more than any other, for Murray in this hesitation, this reservation, is what he sees to be the biblical, the pattern in Scripture for speaking of covenant, the use of the biblical terms for covenant, where we find the vocabulary used in Scripture, where he concludes that the language, the explicit language of covenant, is always used with reference to saving grace. Murray points out that the language of covenant in Scripture always refers to a guaranteed administration of saving grace. And so Murray reasons if covenant is to be applied to salvation, to put it in a word, that is a situation that comes into view only when sin is in the picture after the fall. It cannot be it ought not to be applied before the fall. Now, in assessment of that stance, let me just say very quickly, it seems to me that Murray has here become unduly limited by the phenomena of Scripture, a kind of a form of biblicism in that sense. With the result, then, that he has lost sight of what we have dubbed the basic biblical idea. That basic biblical idea that is given with the Adam-Christ contrast. Now, having made that, it's very clear to qualify immediately so that Murray's position is not misunderstood. The substance of that basic idea, Murray would certainly recognize, but he would want to express it in other terms. In other words, there is no one in our time who has defended more vigorously the federalism of Scripture, the federal dimensions of the corporate and representative dimensions of the Adam-Christ contrast. No one has defended that more vigorously, argued it more forcefully, and at the same time in a more with careful nuance than Murray has in his, particularly in his book, The Implication of the Imputation of Adam's Sin. So it's not the substance, as I would see it here. It's not theological substance that's at stake, but whether or not the term covenant ought to be applied to the pre-fall situation. And as I've said, I think Murray's reservations are overdrawn there. And as I'm beginning to bring out here, and I hope will become clear as we go along, there is important value in seeing covenant as a underlying common denominator between the pre- and post-fall situation. Also, we could just bring very quickly into the mix of our discussion here a couple of exegetical observations. There is the passage in Hosea 6:7. It is a much disputed passage. The passage, then, which we might argue to translate in this way, where God is talking, bringing an indictment against Ephraim and Judah. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. And that there refers into in the context not to the place where Adam was, but to the circumstances contemporary to that, to the time the prophet is writing. So, like Adam, ke Adam, the noun then with the comparative prefixed. And you'll see the options. You can see, if you have an NIV in front of you, the options in the footnote that are the classical alternatives. Some want to take Adam as a place name. They did it at a place as at Adam, the place. Or others, like the Septuagint, take it generically, like man. Septuagint has hos anthropos, so that they, like men, they have broken the covenant. And to make a long story short here, it is a debatable passage. In other words, it seems to me that the reference back to Adam is the most defensible. You can see that if you want explication of that, or discussion of the passage in Warfield's Selected Shorter Writings, Volume 1 of Warfield's Selected Shorter Writings, 116 to 129, he discusses this issue. And then also, so I'm saying this is would be on the one understanding, this statement would point to a to Adam as having broken the covenant. And there's also to consider Isaiah 24:5, where in a context, as you would look at it, a sweeping indictment of not only Israel, but all of the peoples of the earth. A point very similar to what Paul is doing in Romans 1, making the indictment of the universality of sin. The point made there is that all people of the earth have broken the Berith Olam, the eternal covenant. Broken the eternal covenant. Now, again, you could argue that different ways, but I think a credible case can be made to refer that to the original covenant as part of the original creation order, not only God's covenantal dealings with Israel. So on the one hand, there is the view of Professor Murray to deny covenant to the pre-fall situation, and suggesting problems with that. On the other hand, at another extreme, as it were here, although I wouldn't want to overdo the extreme aspect, is the more recent position advanced by Dumbrell. Now, Dumbrell reaches this conclusion, and he does that on the basis of an analysis of the first earliest biblical occurrences of bereath. And where is the first occurrence? Genesis 6, good. Genesis 6, 18, and then after the account of the flood picks up again, the language is multiple in 9 and following. Now, on the basis of this material, Dumbrell concludes that the covenant, if I've understood him correctly, and I think I have here, covenant is the relationship established by the act of creation itself. Covenant is the relationship, the divine relationship, God in relationship to the creation, established by the act of creation itself. And what Dumbrell especially emphasizes is that this relationship is with the entire creation. Not just humanity, but the entire creation. And he gives some emphasis then to the fact that covenant must not be restricted anthropologically. Covenant is not just an anthropological category in the sense of the relationship between God and man. Yes? What about your body? What about your body? And is it going to be a new person? Yes, all right, but it's going to be, it's not just soul, but it's soul-body. And bodies don't exist in a vacuum. And souls don't exist by themselves rolling around. Yes. I think what I'm getting in my rather inelegant response to your question is I think that the end of Revelation with others, there is powerful destructive language. But in the end of the day, I think that what the Scriptures hold before us is the restoration and ultimate perfection of what has been violated by sin. Look at yourself. You are a little parable. And what is promised you in the gospel for what is promised to the creation as a whole. And I'll comment in just a second. I think Romans 8 is the important passage here. The whole creation groans for what the creation is going to share in when the resurrection of the body comes. So I think it's the old discontinuity-continuity question. You can look at the situation of your own body. The resurrection of the body. It's the same you, and yet it's different. That is transformed, and I think we want to say that about the creation. Okay. Yeah. I see a little more clearly where you're coming from, and I would share your concern there, and that's what I want to go on here to qualify to. I think in his concern that we do not narrow anthropologically, I think, to use that language, I think the anthropology, that is what happens with human beings, has gotten a bit backgrounded. So, that could be, you probably read him more recently than I have. And I think that, in other words, soteriology is not as prominent as you would like to see it. Yeah, I think that, put it personally, Christ. I think that may be the case. What I was, right on that point, what I was going to go on to say is this. Dumbrell's work does serve to remind us of the cosmic dimensions of the covenant, of the covenant relation and purposes. The cosmic dimensions that we saw for ourselves in 1 Corinthians 15:45 passage. And along that line then, his work helps us to see that man in relation to God must not be abstracted from his environment. You can see I'm kind of repeating some of the things. And I was bring out in the dialogue with Doug. Man must not be isolated from the rest of creation. The solidarity that there is between the image-bearing creature and the rest of the creation. And that is most eloquently and theologically articulately at the same time expressed, at least so far as I've been able to see, in Romans 8:19 through 23. The symphony of sighs, as it's been put. Creation, non-image-bearing creation, and the image-bearing creature groaning together. let's let the other shoe proverbially drop here. And this concern I have too. Dumbrell seems to downplay the uniqueness of man as a relational being, as a creature. His emphasis, see, I don't think he would want to deny this, but the emphasis seems to downplay that, to lose sight of the fact that man alone is the creature in God's image. Man alone, if we can factor out angels here for a moment, which raises another interesting set of theological issues. But man alone is uniquely, as image bearer, created for fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Certainly we can say that. There's a unique fellowship relationship. In other words, to put it, we could say that for Dumbrell's emphasis eclipses the religious relationship. His emphasis eclipses the religious relationship that is essential to the basic idea of covenant, which would bring into view all of the fact considerations of sin and salvation. So perhaps on balance here, we could put the matter something like that, like this, as follows. The religious relationship that we must protect in its integrity in defining covenant, that religious relationship is not in a vacuum. Creation is its context. Creation is its environment, the environment in which man was created and will always exist in order to serve and worship his God. And I have down here the note, maybe I should just, I don't know when I penciled in another time, maybe. Our eschatological hope, you see, is not a vague spiritual nirvana. It's a new heaven and earth. I think that he would, I'm not quite sure what's in the back of your question. He would want to see that dimension as that man has this unique role. And I don't know that we would want to quarrel with that unless you have something more in the back of your. But where does what sin does is not create a totally new situation. Sin destroys a creation-given religious bond. See, I think you only make sense of sin against the background of creation. I'm just saying then that, Professor Murray would, you're on more Professor Murray's wavelength, he wants to reserve create covenant for what comes in after the fall. But I'm saying if we think in terms of the basic idea as governing, having in view a religious relationship between the Creator and the image bearer, then it exists before the need for Christ ever comes into the picture. Or look at it this way. I think that sometimes gets overlooked. factor the angels out for a moment, it's only the image bearer that can sin. See, that's the awesomeness of our sinfulness. That we take who we are uniquely from the hand of God and we turn it against God. See, sin doesn't destroy the divine image. It mars and it distorts it. But if you take away the divine image, then I'm off the hook as a sinner. I would even put it that way. And see, maybe that helps to see how the thing has to be anchored back in creation.